We are a people who love fairness. To be accurate, we would have to acknowledge that our nation began primarily based upon the principle of fairness. We embrace it in all aspects of our culture, especially in literature and entertainment. And that is why, even as disciples of our Lord, as Americans, we find ourselves from time to time troubled by, in some cases offended by, some of the things that are said in Scripture with regard to the matter of fairness. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 7 begins with an account that troubles this sense within us. The text says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified by His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." In nearly every endeavor, we want, as Americans, equal opportunity of success. Whether it be in the matter of business or legal matters, whether it be in sports, we expect fairness in all things. We want the resources, the rules, the goals clearly outlined for us at the beginning, to assure that everyone involved has the same prospect. We consider it unfair for someone to come into the middle of an endeavor and say, "Oh, by the way," or especially when we're near the end of an endeavor, "other rules have changed." Salvation is the greatest endeavor of all. And that leads us to wonder what happens to persons who may have never heard the gospel. Does God condemn those who've never had the opportunity to hear the truth? The world now contains some 7.7 billion people. That is of the UN estimates as of August the 1st this year. 7.7 billion people. We reason from that the possibility that some may live and die without seeing a Bible or hearing the gospel preached at least seems plausible. To us, from our reckoning at any rate, this creates a dilemma. The question arises, does this have an impact on the nature of God as being a loving God for all persons in all places and at all times? How can a loving God condemn someone that we believe has not had opportunity to hear the gospel? It has moved religious leaders down through the years to endeavor to change the gospel, or at least the words in the text that surround the gospel, to accommodate this dilemma. A.H. Strong, in 1909, in Systematic Theology, wrote with regard to this very question. Listen to his solution. This doesn't want to work today for some reason. He writes, "Since Christ is the Word of God and the truth of God, He may be received even by those who have not heard the manifestation of the flesh. We have, therefore, the hope that even among the heathen there may be some who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit working through the truth of nature and conscience, have found the way to life and salvation. They may never hear the gospel, but somehow they're going to be guided towards salvation apart from the gospel." Virgil Warren wrote in What the Bible Says About Salvation, "Even some 2,000 years after the Great Commission, more people in the world have not heard the gospel than have heard it." Now, without stealing too much of my thunder later on in the lesson, I want to make a point. How does he know? How did he come to that conclusion? He assumes this to be the truth. Based upon his assumption that this is the truth, he writes, the secret things do belong to God, but Christians and non-Christians alike cannot help but wondering about the justice as well as the compassion of a God who assigns to eternal torment people who, for reasons beyond their control, never heard about fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. Our opinion is that Scripture does not automatically assign the unevangelized to endless hell. One more, and then we're going to get to the meat of the lesson. A fellow I've read after quite a bit over the years is a good writer, but on this point he fell flat of his face. Josh McDowell writes in Answers to Tough Questions, although the Scriptures never explicitly teach that someone who has never heard of Jesus Christ can be saved, we do not believe it infers this. We do believe that every person will have an opportunity to repent and that God will not exclude anyone because he happened to be born at the wrong place and at the wrong time. Interesting that known religious leaders for the past 120 years have been assuring us that God's going to save those who've never heard the gospel apart from the gospel. They draw this conclusion, in fact, two of them freely admit it, not from the Scriptures, but from what they have reasoned. And why they have come to that conclusion is that this concept is an offense. It seems inherently unfair and an assault on the compassion and the love of God. My question in return is, what do the Scriptures have to say? What's God's answer to this question, to the dilemma? If these declarations made by these three writers, and many, many more over the years have said the same thing, if they're true, that those who've never heard the gospel are saved, then my question becomes, why did Jesus give the Great Commission? There seems to be no value in it. In fact, in a moment I'm going to demonstrate that if one is saved who has never heard the gospel, we do them a disservice by teaching the gospel. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus begins in verse 18 by declaring that he has been authorized to say the following. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen, is what he says. What we learn from this is that every nation is to be taught the gospel. If people who have never heard the gospel are saved, then I would suggest to you that teaching the gospel to them puts their souls in jeopardy. And the reason is that if they do not hear the gospel ever, they're automatically saved. Then if I teach the gospel to them and they reject it, they're lost. What an unkindness on my part. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, for if they sin, we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If they hear the gospel and reject it, then they are clearly lost because there's nothing else to bring them to salvation. And if they choose to obey the gospel and later fall away, they are lost. In Hebrews 6 and 4, the Hebrew writer says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Would it not be more merciful on the part of the divine to keep salvation a secret, therefore leaving everyone ignorant and therefore by default in a saved state? We create by our reasoning a serious contradiction in Scriptures. And you know, even if they did respond to the gospel, If they are saved in their ignorance, they were already saved before hearing the gospel, and therefore the gospel would have no impact on their salvation. What this demonstrates for us is that our reasoning does nothing more than muddy up the teaching of the Word of God in the matter. It doesn't clarify anything. It creates a false dilemma. It's like being asked the question. Ask some fellow sometime, have you stopped beating your wife? There's no way to answer that question without getting into trouble. If you say yes, it implies that you have been. If you say no, it implies you still are. It's asking a question that is unanswerable from a false premise. This reasoning begins with the false premise that ignorance means salvation. That's a false premise. That ignorance means one is saved. The second part of this false premise is that we don't understand why it is that persons are lost. We demonstrate that we don't recognize what put them in a lost condition in the first place. The answer is not they are lost because of ignorance. They are lost because they have sinned against God, whether they recognize it or understand it or not. Ignorance of the law does not void accountability to the law. Want me to demonstrate that? I'm not telling you to do this. I'm presenting this as a hypothetical. If you do this and I'm called into court, I'm going to pretend I never knew you. Go out on 301. If your vehicle will handle it, push it up to 80 miles an hour, passing a state patrolman with a radar gun. When he stops you and says, why were you driving so fast on this highway? Respond to him, I didn't know what the speed limit was. He'll let you go, right? Without a warning? Because you were ignorant of the law. Of course we don't reason that way. In fact, we recognize, and it has been that way in the courts down through the years, that ignorance of the law does not void accountability to the law. Someone might argue that they did not know that it was wrong to steal from the workplace, or they did not know that it was wrong to punch one's neighbor in the nose. Well, whether you knew it or not, the fact is that declaring ignorance of the law is not going to absolve us of the responsibility to it. If one must know the law before he can break the law, then there would be no such thing as a sin of ignorance. Ignorance would imply that there is no sin. Do you understand that Jesus was killed by the Jews in ignorance? Think about it for a moment. The inspired writer Luke wrote in Acts, the third chapter, beginning at verse 17, recording part of the Apostle Peter's sermon. In that sermon, Peter says, yet now, brethren, he's talking to his fellow countrymen, I know, and in this context, he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. That means that both the Jewish persons who passed by the cross and mocked Jesus as he hung there suspended, as well as the leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, who conspired together against him, they did it, all of them did it in ignorance. But he says, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. What's Peter's instruction to the people who crucified Jesus in ignorance? Peter said to them, go your way because you're safe. You did it in ignorance. There's no sin, no accountability if you committed it in ignorance. That's not what Peter said to people who had crucified the Savior in ignorance. Peter then says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And what Peter is demonstrating here, and Luke is recording for us, that sins of ignorance do not absolve one of accountability for said sins. In fact, God makes it very clear that in the Christian dispensation, this is not going to be tolerated. In the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is preaching this time, not Peter. And again, Luke is the recorder. He writes down Paul's words in a sermon in the city of Athens. Truly, these times of ignorance, and he's referencing the past, God overlooked. But now, he's talking about the present in the Christian dispensation, commands all men everywhere to repent. That includes all persons in all places accountable under the Christian dispensation. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What he's saying here is that the entire world, and that would include parts of the world that may be given over to the faith of Shintoism, or the faith of animism, or the faith of Islam, or Buddhism, or whatever the case may be. It matters not what part of the world in which one lives. The entire world is going to be judged by the standards of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we're told there that ignorance will not be overlooked. But the same solution that Peter applied to the ones who crucified Jesus in ignorance, Paul applies to the Athenians who were pagans. All men, including you Athenians, are now commanded to repent. All find themselves accountable. Well, this has been God's pattern down through the centuries. We see an example of this in the Old Testament times, where those who sinned under the law of Moses were judged by that law. And those Gentiles who did not have the law, they were judged by a different standard. Those who sinned without the law, apart from the law of Moses, also perished. We draw a conclusion from that, is that having the law or not having the law did not alter the outcome. Whether one sinned in full knowledge of the law or sinned in ignorance of the law, all are accountable. Romans 2 and 12. For as many as have sinned without the law also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Makes no difference. Ignorance of the law will never be a justification. So, we draw the conclusion from this that people are lost because their sins create a breach between them and God. Not because they're ignorant of God, but because sin creates a breach. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in the second verse, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." It has been that way ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden to temptation. That's what separates us from God. Not ignorance, not religion, not education, not background, not upbringing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is an inclusive word, all. It includes all persons. And the consequences of this sin for all persons is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a reason why this is the case. And the reason given here is sin has nothing to do with what we knew or did not know about the law. That has no bearing and no relevance. We draw a reckoning from this, and that is that without salvation, all of humankind remains under condemnation. That apart from salvation, all of humankind is under condemnation. Romans 5 and 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And the point of that text is that even when we were bound in our sins, Jesus was able to forgive us of our sins. So that doesn't the condition of being in sin has no bearing on whether or not we can be forgiven. He draws this together in verse 18 by saying, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Paul's point is that Jesus has the power to forgive everyone of their sins, and there's no other means available. People are simply saved by the single means. We can be saved from our sins, promised in the book of Isaiah, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. God talks to them about that which will purge them of their sins. Then the New Testament teaches us that Christ came and fulfilled the promise that was delivered in Genesis 3, Isaiah 1, and multiple texts in between. In the New Testament, the fulfillment is described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In Romans 5, 8 and 9, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It is by means of Jesus Christ, and only by means of Jesus Christ, that we will find forgiveness from our sins. That condition we describe that falls to everyone in the world, regardless of whether they know the law or don't know the law. The only solution that has been provided is Jesus Christ. Ignorance will not remove a single sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If it were possible for someone who's never heard the gospel to be saved anyway, Jesus would have worded this differently. He would have been sent by the Father to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one except those who don't know about me can come to the Father except through me. He would have had to have said it differently. And since he did not, we'll accept precisely what he has said. From this we draw the understanding that there's no other means available. There is no other plan of salvation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save. In fact, I find it rather insulting that the Father in heaven would send Jesus to die for our sins if persons can be saved without Christ. How unfair that He would allow His Son to endure all of those things at the hands of opponents and sinners, if one can be saved apart from Christ. If salvation can be had through ignorance, it's better to leave the whole world in ignorance, and that way they can be saved. But to counter this, the Scriptures teach one thing, and that is that only in Christ can one have redemption, Romans 3 and 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One can only find eternal life in Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only in Christ can one have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Here comes the restrictive prepositional phrase, in Christ. Only in Christ can one find forgiveness of the sins, whether he's aware of them or not, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Only in Christ can one have salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and 10. Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In Christ. In fact, the Scriptures go on to teach us that there is only one way into Christ to obtain these things. In Galatians 3 and 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or Romans 6 and 3, do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Only in Christ may we obtain the things that were talked about a moment earlier. Now, what happens to those who are outside of Christ? While it may offend our American sensibilities, it doesn't alter one word of what's written in the Word of God. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear the distinction made between the two? The two groups of people. Those who do not obey the gospel implying that they knew the gospel or heard the gospel, and those who do not know God, implying those who've not heard. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Who are those who will be destroyed? The disobedient and the ignorant. It gives me no pleasure, but it must certainly be understood as accurate that ignorance does not save. To whom has God promised salvation? Oh, a select few of special persons. No. Why, He's promised salvation to His children, the children of Israel. No. In the Christian dispensation, to whom has God promised salvation? Those who hear the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Those who believe the Word of God. Those who repent or turn away from their sins. Those who confess Jesus as the Christ. And those who are cleansed of their sins by baptism, we're not done. And those who remain faithful until the close of their lives. That's the gospel. The gospel has been, in spite of our reasoning differently, the gospel has been preached in all the world. Paul delivers an assurance of this that 31 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, at the most 31 years, depending on you when you consider the book of Colossians to have been written, possibly 29 years, that within 31 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the gospel had been preached in all of the world. Colossians 1, 6, and 23. I'll take the word of the inspired apostle over my own personal reasoning about its feasibility any day. I may reason 7.7 billion people. How? Doesn't matter how. Doesn't matter how. When everything is said and done, folks, God is the judge, not you or me. And God is guided by His eternal and everlasting and overwhelming wisdom, and not by our limited reasoning on how we have personally or how our culture has defined fairness. Abraham asked the question of God when he was challenging God with regard to the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on the plain. And Abraham asked the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is yes. The breakdown is not whether God is loving or whether God is fair. God is the judge, and He will make His judgment based upon His own eternal and infinite wisdom, and not based upon our own very limited, very biased opinions. Isaiah the prophet writes with regard to the reasoning of the divine in Isaiah 55 and 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is yet another one of those things that we've spoken of often of late that challenge our trust. In this matter, where we find ourselves at some level offended by what seems to be the inequity of the situation, we must put our trust in God, including trusting Him to handle the matter of judgment perfectly. I often find myself, especially when I'm offended by things that go on in the world around me, I find myself being very thankful that God is God and that He is the judge and I don't have to do that. He will handle the judgment perfectly. The psalmist wrote in 103 and 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so is His mercy toward those who fear Him." God is going to execute judgment righteously in this matter. I got a question for you. If this judgment of the Lord, as carefully outlined in the scriptures, seem unfair to us, are we willing to choose to go to perdition out of protest against it? Think about it. In the 130th Psalm, in the 7th verse, the psalmist challenges Israel along these same lines. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. We're not going to turn down salvation for ourselves, or what the Scriptures have to say about salvation for the rest of the world, simply because what the New Testament teaches of it might offend our American sensibilities. If we are upset, if we are troubled and concerned by the fact that there might be persons in this world who've not heard the gospel, then do something about it. Find a means of getting an active role in communicating the gospel to others or facilitating others preaching the gospel in all the world. Get involved. It's much more easy today than it has ever been in the past, so get involved. We're going to place our faith in God in this matter and trust in His wisdom and glorify Him in spite of what we may feel about its unfairness and inequity. If we reason according to the way the Scriptures reason in this matter, if we reason that not knowing the gospel and therefore not responding to the gospel means that one will be lost anyway, then it ceases during the invitation to become an abstract mental exercise. Because now let's bring it home and apply it to ourselves. If we understand that hearing or not hearing the gospel, failing to obey the gospel means one's lost. Failing to obey the gospel means you are lost. I do not wish to be unkind, I wish to be accurate. If you're here this morning and outside the family of God, you need to yield your will to the will of God in obedience to the gospel as outlined during this morning's lesson. It is in that way and only in that way that you can have the assurance that you will be in Christ and therefore safe and saved if you remain faithful throughout life. For those disciples who have erred from the faith, our Lord is merciful and provided a means whereby you can return and be restored. Whatever your needs may be, it would be our delight to assist you in completing your obedience before the Lord if you'll come while we stand and sing.